You'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. We're going to look at chapter 4, a couple of verses. As we approach the Easter season, I'd like to walk with you down the road that Jesus took. And then show you that he was indeed the Messiah that was promised so long ago. And on our journey, we'll see that Jesus of Nazareth was exactly who he claimed to be. And then we're going to go on and prove that he was who he claimed to be. We'll see him give sight to the blind. We'll see him heal the sick and cast out demons. And we'll see him even raise the dead. In essence, we'll see exactly the same thing his disciples and Israel saw during his 3-year ministry. And then, on Easter morning, we'll go to a rich man's grave to see an empty tomb. Before we start and look into our text, let's bow our heads and ask for the spirit of understanding. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I pray that everything from my mouth would be of you. I pray if there be one here who knows not Christ as Savior, that you would draw them to yourself through Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the spirit of remembrance, Lord, and just as importantly, Lord, the spirit of application. Let us take from this place, Lord, something from this message that we might grow on. And I ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 4, I'm going to read passages 16 through 19. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Our journey with Christ begins in the town of Nazareth, the Lord's hometown. In Luke 4, 16 and 30, we see he comes back to Nazareth. He comes back to begin his ministry. And it's interesting and it's profitable both to learn that of all the places in the world that Jesus could have chosen to start his ministry, he chose his hometown church. Yet it shouldn't be a surprise, because the very first time we hear Jesus speak, where do we find him? In a church. Luke 2:39, we hear the young Messiah telling his mother, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" So what better place for Jesus to start his ministry than in his hometown church? As a matter of fact, our text tells us that it was his custom to be in hometown church. That means if it was his custom, it was a primary part of our Lord Jesus' life. That means that the activities of the synagogue were an important part of his life. And the Bible teaches us that he participated in all the different feasts and the festivals that were held in both the synagogue and in the temple in Jerusalem. And if we, as disciples of Christ, are to follow his example, that means the church and the activities of the church should be an important part of our lives as well. Wednesday night Bible study. Some people think it's just a Bible study, but it's not. It's a worship service. It's a worship service because we're studying God's word. That's why it's important to be there. Potluck supper is another function that glorifies God. Believe it or not, God's children are gathered together for a meal and to enjoy each other's company. It's a time of refreshment, a time when we can enjoy each other, when we can leave the world behind, and we can be only with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the company of saints, if you will. The reason all church activities are important is because they first of all honor God. They put Him above anything else going on in your life. And secondly, because church activities shift the focus of our attention from the little kingdom of I to the divine kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, having a good church life destroys the little kingdom of I, and it puts God first in everything else in life behind Him. We should also note that it was in the church that our Lord told the world that the Messiah had come. Now, this was a huge thing. This was a great blessing. And God gave it first in a church. Listen to what it says. Our text says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that was taken from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Our Lord used that because it gives a full account of the office of the Messiah. And for those of you who take notes, that's the title of this message: The Office of the Messiah. As we look into our text this morning, the first thing we see is how Jesus was qualified for being the Christ. He was qualified. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And what that means is that all the gifts and graces of the Spirit were conferred upon Jesus. And they weren't there by measure as they were upon other men or other prophets. They were there without measure. He was God Himself. John 3:34, He says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure." All any other prophet did was speak the word of God. But Jesus not only spoke the word of God, He also brought it into being. He quoted our passage, and then He claimed it for Himself. He claimed it, and He fulfilled it. And in verse 14, the Bible says, "He came in the power of the Spirit." That means Jesus wasn't limited in what He could do. Just ask Lazarus when you get to heaven. Could He raise the dead? You'll get your answer. Or ask Bartimaeus if He could give the blind back their sight. Or ask the 10 lepers if the Messiah had the power to heal leprosy. No, the Son of God didn't lack for power. He was empowered to do all the work that was necessary to get Him to Calvary. Secondly, we see that Jesus was commissioned to do the work of the Messiah. Because He claimed the unlimited power from the Spirit of God, that qualified Him as being anointed and sent by God. And being anointed by God means that Jesus was called to this work. I have a proof verse. Hebrews 13:20. This is the great eternal covenant that proves God called Jesus to this work even before the worlds were formed. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus Christ." We should also note that throughout Scripture, those whom God appoints to any service, He also anoints, or He gives them the power they need to perform that service. There's not one of us sitting here today that if God tells us or gives us a job to do, will not also give us the power to accomplish that job. Isaiah 40:31 teaches us, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." You see, Jesus had all the power he needed, all the power he needed to complete his Father's work. And so do we. Every life here has a claim by God. Everyone here, there's a plan for everyone's life. And for those of you who walk through the doors that are being opened for you in your life, you also have the anointing, you have the power to do the things that God would have you do. We also see that what exactly his work would be in our text. You see, he was qualified and commissioned to be a great prophet. He would preach to the Jew first and then to the world that the kingdom of God was at hand. You see, he was the kingdom of God, and he came to claim his people. He came to the Jew first. He came as their Messiah. When they rejected him, he went to the Gentiles, and he went to them with unlimited power. He was anointed, given the power to preach the gospel, and we know that. And I love the way God wrote the Bible. When there's something he wants to get our attention with, he writes it more than once. And in this case, he wrote it three times. Look at our text. He anointed me to preach the gospel. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear that. And the church today should take special note that preaching the gospel was Jesus' primary business, and it's still the primary business of his church. Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere do we see Jesus preaching about politics, soup kitchens, homeless shelters, cancer clinics, or any other civic charity. And although there is nothing wrong with any of those, and churches should participate in them, the main business, the primary business of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who would say, well, didn't Jesus feed the thousands? Didn't he heal? Yes, he did. But when the feeding was done and the healing was done, Jesus always preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that all men should repent of their sins. You see, Jesus' primary concern was not the physical condition of man, but rather the spiritual condition of man. And that is still the primary business of his church today. Our verse also tells us that he was to preach to the poor. Now, I know a lot of people have taken this specific verse and come up with some very colorful interpretations of it. The poor he's talking about are the low caste in any culture. And the Jews in Jesus' days, they hated the poor. They hated to teach them, and they hated to even associate with them. Luke 18:11-12 gives us a good example of how the religious Jews felt about the poor. Here's what Luke wrote. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." That's what the Pharisees thought of the poor in spirit. But our Lord Jesus told the poor, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And we should note that Jesus was commissioned to go to the poor in our text this morning, and to set them free from the bondage of poverty, or not from the bondage of poverty, rather, but from the bondage of Satan. And again, we see that his primary concern is not about the fleshly side of man, but the spiritual side of man. It was man's spiritual condition that he was concerned with. And that he would also preach to the poor in spirit, because these people are people who are meek, humble, and people who are truly sorry for their sins. To these people, the gospel of grace would be welcomed. We see Jesus calling the poor in spirit to himself in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Listen to what he says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Today in Bible-believing churches, the same gospel of grace speaks to those who are poor in spirit. Some of you sitting here this morning will welcome this message, and you'll take it with you and you'll apply it to your life. You're the ones who are poor in spirit. You've humbled yourself to God and you've repented of your sins. You are the elect and you are members of God's household. But for others, the gospel of Jesus Christ rings hollow in their hearts and in their mind. These people will not embrace the gospel, nor will they humble themselves and repent of their sins. For them, the gospel is just a religious tradition. A church is merely a religious habit that they feed once a week. But I'm here to tell you this morning, just as sure as God is in this room right now, I tell you that all men will stand before the judgment seat of God, and only those who are poor in spirit will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Then the king will say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, there are only two results that can ever come from the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Every living soul will either be a sheep or a goat. There are no other options with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the message that he preached. That's the message that Bible-believing churches should preach. And what was the gospel message? The good news that the Messiah had come to his people. The gospel message is a spiritual truth that is powerful enough to bring liberty to all those who are snared by the devil. It releases the minds and hearts of those who are being held captive by him. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 2:26, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him, by his will. And Paul told the Colossians about another type of sinful bondage that men are chained to. See it, he says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Colossians 2:8. You see, today, people are trapped. They're trapped in men's tradition. If you don't believe that, visit the church at Rome. It's all tradition. Men are trapped in false religions, the Church of Cain. I want to worship God on my terms, not as he prescribes. People get trapped in liberal religions, the Church of Humanism. Man is good. Everything is acceptable. And man gets trapped in the lust of the flesh for the world, wanting to fulfill it. These are all traps that Satan uses to trap people. Christians as well, I might add. Paul understood this. That's why he could claim The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:7. And that's why he told the Colossians, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he translated us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Colossians 1:13. You see, that's the message of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. That's the freedom that all men who claim the gospel message can have when they believe in the passage we're looking at this morning. And Jesus' message in his home church also claimed that the blind would recover their sight. Of course, Jesus literally did that many, many times. I thought it interesting to note in my research that the word blind or blinded is used over 50 times in the New Testament. I suppose God did that just to make sure that we all get the message. Men are blind. In Matthew 12:22, we see the account of Jesus literally giving sight to the blind. "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." And of course, we know the story of the blind beggar named Bartimaeus who asked Jesus to heal him. And Jesus' reply to him was, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and he began following him on the road. Matthew 10:46. But there's another type of blindness that affects man, a far more sinister blindness than not having the ability to see. It's a spiritual blindness. And everybody in this room and everybody hearing at this, that hears my voice, all of us at one time were spiritually blind. Spiritual blindness is a terrible affliction because it not only keeps man from seeing and understanding the things of God, this blindness also separates man from God. Paul told the Corinthians about this blindness in 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." In his second letter to the Corinthians, he tells them why people are blinded to the gospel truth. "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." 2 Corinthians 4:4. And lastly, the Apostle John tells us why spiritual blindness keeps us separated from God. "The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." 1 John 5:10. That means that people who are spiritually blind are calling God a liar. And the penalty for unbelief is to enter the wide gates that leads to the eternal lake of fire. It's amazing to me how many people claim God with their mouth, how many people profess Christ and Calvary with their mouth, but how few people walk that wide path because they're blind. They can't see their way. We should also note that believing Jesus was the Son of God is not just a mental belief. It's a regeneration. It's a new life form. And it's the thing that enables a person to live a Christ-centered life. You see, if you're sitting here today and you know Christ is your Savior and you're living a Christ-centered life, you're only doing it because the Holy Spirit of God is enabling you to do it. Because if that wasn't true, then everybody would be able to pick up the book, read it, and do the same thing. You can't do it unless your blinders have been taken off, unless the scales have fallen from your eyes. And then, and only then, are you a regenerated believer. Then and only then can you walk that wide path that leads to paradise. And another part of Jesus' message was that the blinders have been removed, that those who are oppressed will be set free. That means that those people whose hearts and minds are pressed down or bruised by the consciousness of sin, Jesus Christ will set them at liberty. In Christ, both the sin, and this is important to remember, and the guilt of sin are removed from the repentant heart and mind. And I wonder today, what's that worth, not to have guilt of sin? You see, in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit can blossom in any believer's life, regardless of their circumstances. Those people in China can right now taste the same fruit of the Spirit that we taste sitting in this little church right here. It says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Which one of us here couldn't use some of that every day in our life? You see, it's these qualities of the Spirit that relieves the pressures and brings the consolation to the saint's heart and mind, regardless of what's with the world or whatever's going on in their life. If you're oppressed, if you're sitting here this morning, and you call yourself a Christian, and you live your life as a Christian, but it seems that no matter what you do or where you go, there seems to be a shadow. There seems to be something slowing your walk down. When people ask you how you're doing, well, I'm hanging in there, I'm doing okay. You see, that's not Christian joy. You haven't read Revelation 14:11. You haven't read that the smoke of their torment go up forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. You haven't read that. You haven't applied it to your life. You haven't said, that was me. And now, because one who was perfect, one who didn't have to allow men to torture him, to bruise him, one was willing to take all the things in Revelation 14:11 that I had coming and put it upon himself. How could anything in this world ever give me a bad hair day? Nothing in this world can compare to that, because everything in this world that you can see, taste, feel, or touch is temporal. It's going. The body that you're sitting in right now, the consciousness that inhabits this body, is going as well. It's a spiritual thing. The body tells us in 2 Thessalonians, we are made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. The trichotomy of man. And this imperishable thing is keeping every single day. The old man is kicking in my heart. He's kicking in your heart. And it's only because I have Jesus Christ and that cross that I can turn to every single day. It's only because I have that I can tell him to shut up. Shut up. I'm not listening to you anymore. And the next thing you know, the Holy Spirit puts a hymn in my heart. He puts a verse on my mind. And you see, I didn't do any of that. And neither do you. That's what being regenerated is about. It's about God loving you enough that he's involved in the most minute part of your life. Everything. Every day. So when you think of your joy in Christ, when somebody asks you how you're doing, brothers and sisters, better than you deserve is the right answer. Better than you deserve. And if you don't believe it, go to the book of Revelation and you'll see you're doing better than you deserve. And the guilt. Oh, I had a student once who was a psychiatrist, a wood carving student. He loved to carve. Terrible painter, but he was a great wood carver. He told me, he said, Brian, he said, you know something, if we could get people to get rid of the guilt in their minds about things that they did 20 years ago, we would only need one mental hospital in the whole state. It's because we're chained to that. But you see, brothers and sisters, Christ tells us that under his blood, that's gone. Whatever you did is gone. We had situations here in this church where many people had many problems, many things hanging on from the past. One Wednesday night, we got everybody together, 7 o'clock. 10 o'clock, the last person spoke. And I asked, is there anything else? No. And I said, okay, we're going to make a prayer. We're going to plant a cross here tonight. And we're going to put all the things we just said behind that cross. And never to bring them up again because they're going to be under the blood of Christ. And that's what we did. Funny thing. They never came up again. That's what you have to do in your life every day. Bury the guilt. Give it to Christ. Because the only thing that Satan can do to you in this planet, if you're a born-again believer, the only thing he can do to you is steal your joy. Don't let him do it. Don't let him do it. And lastly, our verse tells us that Jesus came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This phrase means the time for salvation has come. You see, God has a timetable for every event, for every life, and for every season. Jesus was telling his church, and he's telling us as well, the dispensation of grace is here. Now God will graciously receive sinners from every nation. The prophecy given to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations was fulfilled when Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You see, the great physician had come to heal the brokenhearted. He has come to comfort and bring healing to afflicted consciences. And he has come to give peace to those who are troubled and humbled by their sins. And most importantly, he's come to remove the dreaded wrath of God, judgment from God on those who trust in him. The Apostle Paul understood the day of salvation is at hand, and he told the Corinthians that in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He wrote, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So in closing, I would ask you, have you accepted the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Have you accepted it not just in your mind and not just in your heart and not just on your lips, but have you accepted it in your life? Do you live your life that way? If you're here this morning and you're not sure whether or not you've trusted in Christ, but you want to know the great physician and you want him to heal your spiritual blindness, then see me after the service. And I'll show you in God's word how he's speaking to your heart. Remember, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. And for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, my dearly beloved, we have seen this morning how Jesus claimed the office of Messiah, and then he proved he was who he claimed he was. Question I'd like to leave you with this morning is this. Have you claimed the cross at Calvary and all that that stands for? Has your life proved you are who you claim to be? Let's pray. Father, words can never fully express our gratitude for what you've done for us. But as best we can, Lord, we ask you now to search our hearts. And Lord, we ask you to see the love we have for you and our beloved Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit. We ask you, Lord, to help us keep our joy ever present in our mind because of the great thing that was done for us. As we celebrate the Easter season, as we walk the road to Calvary, help us, Father. For your children, Lord, are sometimes hard of hearing, hard of learning. Help us, for we'd ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.